It's a real privilege to be with you this morning. We had to do some low flying down the parkway this morning. I expect you know something about that, but it's a real joy to be with you. The story comes to me that on one occasion there were two men discussing spiritual things together, and one of them kind of thought that the other fellow wasn't doing so well. So he said, "You know, I bet you don't even know the Lord's Prayer." And this fellow considered this a little bit, and he finally came up, "Yes, I do. Now I lay me down to sleep." The other fellow interrupted him and said, "Well, that's the beginning, but what does the end go like?" And that might not surprise you with some of the friends that you and I both have that consider themselves spiritual and really don't know what's going on in many respects, do they not? Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Luke chapter 11. The Gospel by Luke chapter 11. And I want to read the first four verses, please. "And it came to pass that as he, the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, that he ceased one of his disciples and said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that's the end of the Lord's Prayer, as recorded in the Gospel by Luke. I wonder if you're surprised a little bit, because that's not exactly the way that we learned it. Do you agree? That is not exactly the way that we have learned it. I'm not going to comment at this point on that section. I want to do it a little bit later on. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 6. While you're looking for that, I want to make just a few remarks about something that is in conversation in wide places these days. And I'm referring to the fact that the Lord's Prayer has been taken out of the public schools. I expect this generation has said it many, many times in your school experiences, because the country was bred on that. And suddenly it has been taken off. And I would like to say a great cry has gone up. Actually, it has been a relatively minor stir. But as you know, the Lord's Prayer is not repeated in the public schools today. I have 36 years' experience in the public schools at the high school level. The first 22 of those were in the classroom, and then we moved up to administration. But I have been a homeroom teacher for 22 years. This was one of my responsibilities, to lead my classroom in what are known as the opening exercises. The reading of a passage from God's Word, the repeating of the Lord's Prayer, and then your class would stand to their feet for the salute to the American flag. Being right out of school, being a Sunday school student of many years, I was looking forward to this. What a disappointment. The kids could not have cared less. When some of us brought this up to administration, their answer was, well, why don't you involve the children and children, I'm talking about high school kids, young men and women. Let them do it. Let them do it. That was a worse disaster. Reading scripture out loud before an audience is not an easy thing to do. To expect that these young people were going to select something that would be appropriate was a mile out of sight. Yes, there were some Sunday school children that knew something about the Gospel by John and the 23rd Psalm and so forth, but that was pretty thin pickings, I want to tell you. We had a president of the student council in our school, and it was his responsibility at assemblies, formal occasions, that he would lead us. And he had a portion of scripture that was his favorite, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time to plant, and there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. This was our opening exercises at public meetings of the high school. My purpose for speaking along this line was there was no great loss in the public schools when that was done away with. The principle, I think, is grand. It is a shame, but the teaching of God's word doesn't belong in the public schools. It belongs around the dinner table in families, does it not? And there is some sadness involved in the principles and so forth of it, but there is no great loss as far as teaching scripture is concerned. Now, will you look with me, please, at this 6th chapter of Matthew, and if you come down, please, to verse 9. Let's read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and this is the Lord's Prayer as we commonly understand it. As a congregation, let's read this together, shall we? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. I want you to notice, please, that the 6th chapter of Matthew has something to say about the way and the conditions and the circumstances under which the Lord's Prayer should be repeated. And I think we would be very remiss if we didn't start our remarks this morning by reviewing the conditions under which the prayer should be read, should be spoken. So read with me, please, as I just stop here and there to make a point or two that is important. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Now, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible in your hands, will you notice that there is a number 2 after the word, before the word alms, and immediately below it in the Scofield Reference Bible, there is an explanation of what alms are. And I'm reading, alms is equivalent to righteous acts. The expression refers to religious externalities Although others may observe these acts, this fact must not be the motive behind the deeds. Alms are righteous deeds. The good things that you might do to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, alms. And the scripture tells us that your good deeds that you do before men do to be seen by them, otherwise ye have no reward in heaven. Take heed that you do not your alms, your good deeds before men. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father. The kindnesses that you do to your neighbor, for your example, or to your co-worker, or to your friends, those things that make you look pretty good, kindnesses and so forth, do not do those so that men can see your neighbors, others can see what you're doing. You will get credit for what you do, but if other people are aware of what you're doing, your credit comes from them, not from the Lord. See, that takes the fun out of a lot of the things that we're doing, doesn't it, huh? There is no double credit for this. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But their reward is their appreciation from the person you have done it to, not from God. Interesting. Verse 3. But when thou doest righteous deeds, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. These things are to be done privately, secretly, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There is no double blessing. So maybe before we do some of the good things that we do and should be encouraged to do, we maybe ought to have a look and just say, what am I doing this for? What is my motive in these things? I'd challenge you to do kindnesses to people and don't tell anybody. It is remarkable the ways those things can come back to you in some very interesting ways. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Notice, please, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The implication is not with God. Illustration. A number of years ago now, my wife and I flew to Israel. Some of you know that my wife has a cousin in whose home the assembly meets in Jerusalem, Mary Kilbride. And we went over to, and in fact, she was with us this fall, was with us for a couple of months, actually. On a previous visit, we went to see her. We went to JFK, took El Al, the Israeli aviation company, boarded this beautiful 747 and flew out of Kennedy. If you have flown east from New York, one of the surprises that comes is how early the sun comes up. You are flying at 400 or 500 miles an hour into the approaching sunrise. And in an hour and a half or so, the cabin starts to light up. We were aboard with, I assume, 300 Hebrew people going home. And as soon as there was light in the cabin, several of these Jewish men put their prayer shawls over their heads, stepped out into the aisle with their prayer book, and as the Hebrew men do, this is the way they pray. It was a little bit humorous on one occasion because there was a movie playing on the screen. There was a man doing his prayers and watching the screen at the same time. Now, the hostesses, the stewardesses, apparently they were quite used to this. They went about their business, and these men did their obligation, and they sat down, and things went on. Very interesting. I'm not sure I want to criticize because I'm not so sure that I would have stood up and prayed. But this is something that is common among them in the synagogues. And apparently in Bible times, the priests would do this kind of thing out at the corners, out in the marketplaces publicly. And these Hebrew men were doing that. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, verse 5, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and at the corners to be seen by men. That's the problem, isn't it? Verily I say, they have their reward. Men see them, appreciate what they're doing. That's the appreciation. Nothing from God at all. Verse 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy room. I'm looking at a Scofield Reference Bible, and there's a little letter R in front of the word room in my Bible, and if you look to the margin, that word room can be translated closet. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father in heaven. Now, I have several closets in my home. I suspect that you do too. There is no way I'm going to get into any one of them, nor are you. You follow me, don't you? The average home is just packed to the gills with who knows what in there, you know? Now, it's interesting. That word closet, the Hebrew word and the equivalent Greek word in the scriptures, if you were to look that up, it refers to an enclosed place with a door on it. Let me read something to you here that I was quite interested to discover. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 26:20, you don't have to look it up, but you might if you're interested. I'm quoting now, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the day of the Lord's post." That's the verse that learned Hebrew people are anticipating, a little place where you can be by yourself. Elsewhere, it is called a storage place or a closet, the closest thing that we have to it. Now, notice what we are to do. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be so forth and so forth, standing in the corners, but when thou prayest, enter into thy room. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You see, in the closet, nobody's going to know that you're there. Except God, who will take note of your desire to be in his presence. I'm told that among Hebrew scholars who read something like this, have some thoughts that are very, very interesting. Where in the Old Testament is there a place, a small place, where God is and where we could be alone in his presence? In the tabernacle, there was such a place. In the temple, there was such a place. Even the regular priests couldn't enter into that. Do you remember? The Holy of Holies. It was an enclosed place. One had to go underneath one of the veils to get into it. Only one piece of furniture was in that little room. The Ark of the Covenant. With the mercy seat sprinkled with blood. What a place to pray. But that, nobody ever had that privilege. The high priest only, and him only once a year. So that was never intended for a place to pray. But isn't it interesting, at some levels, spiritual men who know about the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple, that's the type of place that they would seek out. When you pray, close the door. Perhaps some of you will remember, let me think now, what was his name? One of the early Brethren speakers that I had the privilege of sitting under, that gives you some idea of the years that are passing over my experience now, but he was of a Dutch family. There were 10 children in that family. And when he met the Lord for the first time, came to know Christ as his Savior, found these verses, and said to himself, in the circumstance of my family, what am I going to do about this? And I heard him say, just a kid, I was out at the greengrocer. I wonder if you know what that is. The vegetable stand. And saw and asked for and was given an orange crate. You take the orange crate and you step it up on it. It's got a shelf in it. Isn't that interesting? He took the orange crate behind the furnace in his home, put his Bible on the shelf, and went into business in God's presence in the best place that he could find in his home. Nobody knew about that. Except the Lord. And that man was a giant for God. And it's interesting reading about missionaries in odd places and some of the things that have to be done to get alone quietly with the Lord. And it can be done and needs to be done very, very carefully. Continue reading with me, please. Shut the door pray to the Father who is in secret, and the Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do. For they, and note the word, they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. A long time ago now, and I have just forgotten the details of this, but I found an old copy of National Geographic. National Geographic magazines are too good to throw away, but nobody can use them when they're out of, you know what I mean, they're stacked up in some doctor's offices, love them. In this particular edition, there was the account of how some primitive people pray. And it caught my attention, and I read it, and I want to recite some of them to them. In India, to the north of India, there are the famous Himalaya Mountains. You've seen on TV and know stories of the men who climb Everest and so forth and so forth. But the Nepalese people who live in that area have a custom to the winds that blow and the cold and all of these things. And their manner of praying was quite interesting. They made for themselves flags about so big, different colors, sew different things upon them. And they had ways of interpreting the colors as attributes of deity and so forth and so forth. And they would put these flags up in a prominent place where the wind would blow through it and the flags would stand out and snap. You've heard that. But their interpretation of that was that our God sees those flags and knows that those are our prayers. Isn't that interesting? The article went on to say that in Africa, particularly in the jungle areas where there's abundant rainfall, people came up with making little pinwheels. It would be made out of sticks. It would be roughly be circular, and they would put little appendages out around the periphery of this thing. And if they lowered it into water, the water going underneath it would cause the wheel to spin. So that you set up a little framework for this, and for them, as the wheel went around, God would see the wheel going around, and God would count that to us for prayers. Isn't that interesting? When you come to the United States, we have another very interesting way of praying. We light candles. If you ever go into New York City and are near the Radio City area, St. Patrick's is across the street. Go in there sometime. It will do you good just to see what's going on. It is a magnificent, on a world scale, a magnificent building. But look what goes on in that place. You will leave thanking God for this place. But if you take a candle, and they will happily sell you one, and light it, and there is a place to put it, you can proceed on your business, and God will see your lighted candle and understand that that is you praying. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You might also see in that building some people that have what they call a rosary. It is a string of beads. And they will take a bead into their fingers and from memory will recite the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, they call it, but it's the Luke version that we previously read. You see, it is shorter, and therefore you can say it more frequently. And they will count the number of times they have done that as they pass the beads between their fingers. Isn't that interesting? But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Notice the first phrase of verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Or if you'll let me paraphrase it, don't do it that way. That's as clear as can be, isn't it? Don't do it that way. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. Now let me make one more comment before I go on to the prayer itself. We now have, in the area of New Jersey where I live, there are now 3 Islamic mosques that have been built. These people are coming in at every sign. I would like, and I have not had an opportunity to do this yet, I cannot help but admire the fact that these people bow down before Allah, whoever that is, 5 times a day. Hey, I don't do that. I saw in the paper the other day that a public school in our area is now allowing 2 or 3 of those Islamic students to have a quiet classroom that they can bow down the number of times a day. I would like to talk to somebody and ask them, would you please translate into English so that I can understand it? What are you saying 5 times a day? Would you help me to understand what you are doing? I suspect that it's the repetition of words. Isn't it interesting that they not only bow down, but they prostrate themselves on the floor? Isn't that interesting? I was at a prayer meeting a long time ago now among a group of elders, and I kind of thought that these were spiritual men that I was aware of and knew of. And when the time came to pray, I got up from my seat and got down on my knees. That's the way I was taught how to pray. Is that critical? I don't think so, but that's the way I was taught, and that's what I proceeded to do. Nobody got down with me. I can remember cheating at the evening prayer meetings at the old Patterson meeting years ago. That's long since gone, but I was part of that assembly and did that. I said I was cheating because I broke the binding on my Bible because the floor was so hard. I put the Bible under my knees when I got down there, and I had to have the Bible replaced. Nobody's doing that anymore. And yet you can read the newspapers where these people prostrate themselves on the floor. Now, I'm not telling you what to do, but I hope that I will have an opportunity to speak to somebody. What you're doing impresses me. But I want to be know for sure what you're saying in those prayers, because our Bible has some instruction that says you're doing it the wrong way. That might lead to some interesting conversation. Be not ye therefore likewise unto them, but your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye need of before you even ask. God has insight into your mind and knows what your intentions are. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Will you note the word manner? This is not to be endlessly repeated. This is a manner. This is a form. These are some of the things that we should be thankful for. And in our words, our experience, pray to God. Now, time is slipping by. I'm going to come back to that because I'm a former school teacher, and I want to give you a homework assignment, and I'm going to do that. But I'll let you just worry about that a little bit. But can I start? I want to get to the prayer, and I want to take the first two words. Our Father. Before you go any further, you and I had better ask ourselves, is he? If he isn't, stop right there. The concept of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, offering to be my Father, blows you away. Why would he want to do that? What would it cost him to make that word Father applicable to us collectively? And when he began to consider a little bit what he did to provide the fact that he wants to be our spiritual Father, intimate relationship with me. Now, in just another minute, the problem that I face is this word holiness. Because that's what he is. Incidentally, holiness means perfect. I don't know whether you've ever considered that. If I am going to have a father-son relationship with him, he cannot come to where I am. I have to go where he is. And the word is holiness. The word is perfect. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? I'll turn over a new leaf. Most of us have turned over books worth of leaves, haven't we? Huh? Hasn't done any good at all. What has to be done is a salvation experience. And you can look in many places. This is the source of it. Jesus Christ took the sinner's place and the place was on the cross of Calvary, where the guilt that was mine should have been paid for. He took my place. And the salvation experience is when I come into his presence one on one and acknowledge that in his presence that I am a lost sinner, no hope anywhere. But having read and to some degree understood that he took my place and offers me sonship with himself. And if that doesn't blow your mind away, friend, there's not much hope for you. Once we have had that experience, we enter into a relationship that is majestic indeed. And that's what we'll want to look at is tonight and next Lord's Day, if the Lord will, just some of the things that are involved in this. The question to you this morning is, if you are ever going to be in his presence, there must be a salvation experience when you close in with God's offer of salvation. If you haven't done that this morning, would you speak to somebody about that? We wouldn't embarrass you for anything. There are places, private places in this building, that we could take the book and sit down beside you and show you what God has done. And you can leave this place a born-again Christian this morning on your way to glory based on what the Savior has done. May God help us to do that this morning. Shall we pray? Father, how great salvation thou hast provided for us. And Father, should there be any in our company this morning that have never had that experience, give them courage to acknowledge it and to do something about that this morning. Father, we give thanks as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.